Good morning, church family. My name is Jesse Welliver. I'm our pastor of life groups and adult discipleship here, and it is a pleasure to be with you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to Psalm 135 this morning. It's my pleasure to wrap up our series in the Psalms for the summer. But I want to give you a little bit more information on the coming weeks at Eagles Landing. You're not going to want to miss it. Over the next several weeks, we're going to have some of our church planting partners here joining us in our worship gathering. Carlos Allette from Reality Church in Miami. We'll have Derek Delane from Proclamation Church in Nashville and Christian White from Morningside in Atlanta. They'll be preaching over the next 3 weeks, and Trey will be here as well. Listen, this is an exciting time for us as a church family to hear from these pastors who have started new works or revitalized works for the gospel in these places. So I encourage you to be here to make it a priority to hear what the Lord is doing through these churches. But as we get started this morning with Psalm 135, I want to pose a question to you. What would you do if you could do anything you wanted to do? I'll give you a second to just think. What would you do if you could do whatever you pleased? Some of you may be thinking, I'd quit my job. Some students that are at camp are thinking, well, maybe I'd just play video games all day. Hopefully no grown men would think that. Maybe you're thinking, I would retire early, go live at a beach house, and just relax for the rest of my life. That is what I would do. Now, all those options sound great, but as much as we might like, we don't have that kind of freedom or ability to do whatever we want to do. But God does. That's a big difference between who we are as creatures and who God is as the creator. As the author of everything, he is free and able to do whatever pleases him. We could even call it his sovereign pleasure. As God, he's sovereign. He gets to do what he wants. As the creator, he is a sovereign ruler of the world, everything and everyone in it, and he's able to do what he pleases. He is under no obligation to anyone or anything because nothing is greater than him or above him. This psalm moves us to praise this God because of what he's done and what he will do according to his own pleasure. But what's amazing is that with all the freedom and all the power and all the ability that God has, it's his pleasure to save sinners. So the main idea I want us to think about this morning is that we should praise God alone because God, according to his own pleasure, has acted to save and secure us in Christ. So the Psalms are divided into five books. So there's the book of Psalms, and then within Psalms, there's five books. This psalm belongs to the last book of the Psalms, which was most likely used in the worship of Israel toward the end, and put together toward the end of their time in exile. You might remember that throughout their history, they had a problem with worshiping the gods of the nations around them, idolatry. Well, God eventually sent them into exile in Babylon, and they were there for about 70 years. But he promised that at the end of that 70 years, they would get to return home back to Jerusalem. They were looking forward to God saving them again and securing them there in their home. But what we're going to see in this text today is that it shows us how God, with his great pleasure, demonstrates that same power and compassion toward us in Christ so that we will praise him and him alone. Look with me at the first two verses of Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. So this psalm opens with a call for the people of God who stand in the temple to praise him. The servants of the Lord are probably the worship leaders there, the leaders in the temple, and those who stand in the courts are the assembly of God's people. So the effect is that everyone, from those leading, to those singing, to those praying, to those teaching and preaching, that we would all praise the Lord. But when we gather for worship, we fall into a temptation, I know I do, maybe you do as well, of thinking that it's only the people that are up here that are responsible for worship. When we think like this, it turns this into a performance. What happens up here is just a show, and we're here to watch. We think about maybe how well someone plays guitar or how well someone sings. Ryan Barbie has a great voice. In fact, many of you have actually mistaken me for Ryan in the hallway whenever you tell me how wonderful my voice is. So I'm just here to be honest and set the record straight in front of everyone. I'm not Ryan Barbee, but I'll still take the compliment. We are not called to watch worship. We are called to participate in the worship of God who has demonstrated to save us in his power through Jesus. This psalm, like many others, gives us several reasons, and that's what's going to happen as we walk through the rest of the psalm. We're going to have reason after reason after reason of why we should praise God alone. And the first one is this in verses 3 and 4. Because in his sovereign pleasure, God has made us his treasured possession. In his sovereign pleasure, God has made us his treasured possession. In verses 3 and 4, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. So why should we praise God? The psalmist tells us, because he's good and his name is pleasant. The word really means delightful. We typically think about the attributes of God and think about how he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, the omnis. We think about how he's unchanging. But verse 3 says that he's good and his name is pleasant. In another place in the Psalms, we're told to taste and see that the Lord is good. These words describe his nature, but they also describe the experience of knowing God personally. These are words that touch our hearts and our affections. It's a summons to reflect on the goodness and the delightful nature and beauty of God, but that's one thing most of us struggle to make time for. We live in kind of a fast-paced, breakneck speed world where everything's really utilitarian. If it can't do anything for me or make my life easier, I don't really want to think about it or mess with it. We don't have time to slow down and look for beauty. This is one reason why we need the creative types in the world. Artists, poets, musicians, designers, and photographers. People like that, that call us back to, hey, look at this beauty. Look at this. This is, we're reading a song, actually, here in Psalms, right? It's what we're reading. It's calling us to reflect on God's beauty. When we're moving too fast to stop and look at the world, we can even find ourselves growing cold. When we only operate in terms of what we can do to help somebody's life be better, faster, whatever, we start to get cold. That's why we are always looking forward to the next vacation, because we get to escape from the busyness and look and experience nature. We watch the sunset, we go skiing or snowboarding, and we really get to experience the good world that God created. But these things are just meant to act as a mirror to reflect our gaze back to God himself. And through these things, God draws our hearts to him in worship. But this text connects God's goodness and his pleasantness with something that he does. Look back with me in verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. In other words, God's goodness is described in connection with how he has chosen Jacob and Israel as his own possession. You might remember the story of Jacob, or at least be familiar with his name. He had a brother named Esau. They weren't exactly, they didn't start out great. Let's just put it that way. Their father was named Isaac. In that culture, the firstborn would receive a special blessing and a birthright and inheritance. To make a long story short, when time came for Isaac to bless Esau, Jacob swooped in, deceiving Isaac, taking both birthright and blessing from Esau. Once Esau found out, Jacob ran in fear, but it was to Jacob that God chose to reveal himself. The second born, the unlikely second born. Jacob's not the hero of the story here. He's a sinful, fearful liar and deceiver. But God showed mercy on the unlikely second born to be the channel through which he would show compassion to the world. Jacob's name would eventually be changed to Israel, which was the national name for God's people in the Old Testament. And what we would see is that Israel took on a lot of the same characteristics as Jacob. Sin, deceitfulness, faithlessness. Yet, God continued to show his mercy toward them. It's clear that there's nothing in God's people that should compel or obligate God to choose them. They were weak, fearful, faithless, deceptive, sinful, just like us. But God, by his own prerogative, has decided to place his love on us through Jesus Christ. In verse 4, there's a word here. It says his own possession. The word is actually his treasured or valuable possession. This demonstrates God's heart toward us, not just who we are as belonging. We're not just a herd of personal property. We are his valued family. God's love is set on us in a special way through Jesus because we're meant to reflect his character and draw lost image bearers back to him. As his people, we belong to him because we are in Christ, not because there's anything in us worthy of that title. So to put this very simply, we belong to God not because he needed us, but because he wanted us, and it was his pleasure to make us his. But there's a purpose in this choosing. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Now listen for the reason. "That you may proclaim his excellencies, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There is a purpose to being a part of the family of God, that we may preach and proclaim the excellencies of God who saves the unworthy, calls us and pulls us out of darkness and draws us into his life. Knowing that because of Jesus' work on our behalf, we're the chosen people of God should profoundly impact our life in very good ways. Knowing that God sovereignly does this according to his own pleasure should change the way we live and think and act about our faith. It should not produce complacency, but confidence and comfort. So whenever we think about the sovereignty of God, maybe we just go, "Oh, well, God is sovereign. I guess he does what he wants, but I don't have to like it." But we know that God is for his people. God is for us. That there's nothing that can come against us that God will not ultimately make for his glory and our good. When we forget the goodness of God, which we've already been called to remember, we kind of shrug our shoulders at God's omnipotence and his greatness and his power, and we become complacent. So in times of panic, we can merely acknowledge God's sovereignty and just say, "Well, I guess God does what he wants." Or we can have an affection for God, who in his sovereignty comforts us in our affliction, with a hope that all of this will be turned for our good and his glory. So not complacency, but confidence and comfort. It should not produce a carelessness of living, but conviction. The Bible says that God chose us to conform us to the image of Christ, that we should increasingly grow in our holistic obedience to him. Because we're God's people, he chose us for good works. That's what Ephesians 2 says. We're not to be careless, saying, "Oh, well, I'm saved. I don't have to change anything." He saved us so that we would look more like his son, Jesus. That we would use all the gifts, all that he's given us, to bring glory to his name. And lastly, it shouldn't produce callousness, but commission. Some people may misunderstand this doctrine of God's sovereignty or his choosing, and may grow callous to a lost world that doesn't know Jesus. This does not reflect the heart of God, who in his pleasure grants salvation to unworthy people. The moment you begin to withhold the possibility of salvation from a person because of their perceived unworthiness is the moment you have become calloused and forgotten that salvation is a result of God's mercy and grace alone, not our worthiness. We are called and chosen for both salvation and for service, that we may proclaim the excellencies of God in a world that desperately needs him. So according to, in God's good pleasure, he has chosen us and made us a treasured possession for himself. Number two, in verses 5-7, we see that according to God's sovereign pleasure, God displays his power over creation. Look at verse 5 with me. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the cloud rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." Look at that first line. The Lord is great and above all gods. This would have been a strong confession for Israel at the end of their exile. Because you know why they went into exile? Because they were worshiping other gods. They were worshiping other idols. This was so important that whenever God brought them out of Egypt from their slavery, it was the first command on the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." What are idols? In the ancient world, and still in some places today, idols are tangible expressions of false gods. These, you can touch them, they're tangible. And this is what Israel, as soon as they came out of Egypt, they made a golden calf. They struggled with idolatry. But this, whenever the Psalms portray God here as creator, displaying his power over creation, The way the psalm is structured, it actually contrasts with what comes later in verses 13 through 18. So look down with me at verse 13 through 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but don't speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. Unlike God, who has ultimate power over creation, the idols of the nations have none. They appear to have power because they have mouths, eyes, ears, and hands. But the reality is that these man-made objects of worship have no power to save or bring security. This is a lesson that Israel learned. They are powerless, without life, and no help. But here's the kicker. Those who worship them become like them. Powerless, lifeless, and helpless. My wife has a garden. She has two, and I think she would make the whole yard a garden if we did that. But there's this one section of the garden that has a cucumber plant in it. I don't know much about cucumbers or plants in general, but this, I found out, is a climbing plant. And as it climbs, it needs some kind of fence to grab onto. Well, it shoots these little things out called tendrils that wrap around a fence or whatever, just to support itself, to carry the weight, right? So we did an experiment, and we had this little pinwheel in the garden, and we moved it about 8 inches from the plant one night. And we said, we're going to see how long it takes for this plant to wrap itself around this pinwheel. Well, sure enough, the next morning, 12 hours later, we walk out, and this thing has grabbed on to the pinwheel. Little does the plant know, though, that that pinwheel can be picked up and moved and taken away, and it could be ripped apart. It doesn't know that, but it still leans on it. Idols are a lot like that. Idols are things that, other than God, that we reach out to and grab onto for security, stability, hope. But they have no real capacity to help. They can be taken away. Exhibit A, we look to money for our security. Think we don't have idols? How much of conversation have you heard about the stock market lately? People calling their brokers, calling their advisors, what do I do, what do I do, what do I do? Panicking because they see this dip. They're losing their security, and there's panic. Exhibit B, pleasure. Pleasure can become an escape. We run to what feels good, whether it's drugs, alcohol, sex. We try to find something that grounds us. But instead of looking to God for that salvation and security, we look to the created world. And this is why the psalmist says that God is above all things. He commands creation. He is the only one who can offer hope and help. But be sure, idolatry is not just out there. It's in here. But what we have to believe is that God is greater than all counterfeit sources of salvation and security. God is greater than all counterfeit sources of salvation and security. One, because he has the power to do whatever he does. Look in verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. So again, we talked earlier about God's sovereign pleasure. How would we define that? God's sovereign pleasure is his freedom and ability to do whatever pleases him. His freedom and ability to do whatever pleases him. If you're like me, the next question I asked was, okay, well, if this is God and he does what pleases him, I need to figure out what pleases him. The text gives us some answers to that, and it already has already. The text tells us that what God does according to his pleasure is that he chooses to love us. It tells us that he displays his power over creation, that he's chosen the people that were unworthy to be his treasured possession. And now here, display his power for all to see. Look in the next couple of verses here. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. The text highlights God as the creator of all things, but I want you to notice two little letters. He it is. This is something he presently does. This is a God who is currently active. This is not a God who created and said, see you later. This is not a God who created and said, all right, figure it out. This is a God who is currently working and upholding the universe by the word of his power. This is probably why the disciples were amazed whenever they were in the boat with Jesus, and Jesus quieted the storm with his voice, because they knew that only God has command over creation. So they asked, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Jesus is none other than God in the flesh. On both heaven and earth, every corner and crevice fall under the ruling hand of God. As the sovereign creator, he has the right to do what with creation, what he pleases. For some of us, though, this idea of having this kind of ability makes us a little uneasy. I want to press into that for a minute and suggest that maybe one of the reasons we're uncomfortable with the notion of God's sovereignty and freedom and perfect ability to do what he pleases is that we've experienced what happens when freedom and power come together in fallen human beings. Here's the reality. In a fallen and sinful world, when unchecked freedom and power come together in a fallen person, group, leader, or nation, there can be devastating consequences. A few examples. A parent who used their position and authority in truly neglectful or harmful ways toward their children. A boss who holds power over us and freedom to do as he or she pleases may overwork, underpay, treat you poorly, or simply just do what's best for them at the expense of everyone else. A national leader grasping at power for himself oppresses his citizens like a tyrant. And those are easy examples. The more painful ones are whenever we look in the mirror. At times we do that too. We're tempted to do this every day, to grasp onto what freedom and power we do have and use it for ourselves. But the problem in each case goes deeper than just what they do. It goes down to the heart, to what pleases us. The problem is, what pleases us is often not what pleases God. Our desires and wants are tainted by sin, but that is not the case with God. His freedom is not tainted by sinful desire, but comes from a place of perfect holiness, love, justice, and righteousness. So when the Bible says, whatever God pleases, he does, we can know and trust that whatever he does is going to line up with his perfect and just character. But specifically here, we see that it pleases God to display his power over creation and the created things that we look to for salvation and security. And God is greater than all of them. Many of us know what trust and money, sex, relationships, achievement, and reputation will get us, especially when they're taken away. We've felt the pain, panic, and powerlessness that comes when what we trusted in fell apart. Destruction of the idol often happens at the hand of God himself when he removes something like that pinwheel from the garden. And in that moment, when we're grasping for stability, he is the one who can bring security. This is the kind of reorientation I think is happening here. See, this passage is almost being recited verbatim from Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet who was preaching in Israel before their exile and up until. And then he preached while they were there. In two different places, in Jeremiah 10 and 51, he preached against Israel for trusting in idols and the power of God in creation. Yet now, on the other side of the exile, this is a confession for them. What they didn't believe before, they believe now. They've been reoriented to the truth that God alone is worthy of worship. He is the only one who can save, the only one who can bring security. And for many of us, that's what we need, is a reorientation to that truth. What man-made object or entity are you trusting in for salvation and security? What are you leaning on for support? Money? Possessions? Reputation? Government? Why trust in something so weak that you can manipulate it? I'm going to ask that question again. Why trust in something so weak that you can manipulate it? Stop trusting in what cannot bring you security and salvation. God is greater than all counterfeit sources of salvation and security. And if God alone can sustain his creation, that includes you, he can sustain you through whatever uncertainty you face. Trust him alone. So we see that it pleased God to make us his treasured possession in Christ. It pleases him to sustain the work of his hands. And now we're going to see that it pleased him to save us from sin through Jesus. Number three, in his sovereign pleasure, God saved us from sin through Christ. Look with me at verse 8. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders. against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Shihon and king of the Amorites, and Og king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. This section recounts a period of Israel's history from the 10th plague that he sent on Egypt up through their whenever God gave them the land that he had promised them. At one period in their history, God's people were slaves in Egypt. You can read about all this in the book of Exodus in the second book of the Bible. They lived among a people who didn't worship the one true God. They worshiped idols, created things. And Pharaoh oppressed God's people, but God heard their cries for help. God was determined to demonstrate his power and compassion for his people so that all would know. If you go back and read Exodus, there's always this purpose statement, so that all may know that God is the only God. God sent Moses to deliver them from the oppressive and evil hand of Pharaoh. Through a series of plagues, God intended to break Pharaoh's heart so that he would let his people go. But on the 10th and final plague, God sent an angel to pass over Egypt to bring judgment on sin. We just talked about Passover a minute ago whenever we took the Lord's Supper. What was going to happen was as the angel passed over Egypt, he would strike down the firstborn, as verse 8 says, but not just of Egypt, but of anyone in the area. But God spared the firstborn sons of his people, but it wasn't because they were sinless. If you remember, in order to escape the coming judgment, they had to spread the blood of a spotless lamb over their doorposts. Judgment was coming against sin. God is holy. They were not, and we are not. Sinfulness deserves death. But when judgment came, they lived. He spared them, not because they deserved it. He spared their firstborn because they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. This means that as we read this text, we don't read 8 through 12 in this text with some kind of triumphalistic finger pointed at God's enemies. We were, after all, God's enemies too at one point. It means that we read this text remembering that we have the promise of salvation through the coming judgment only because we have been covered by the blood of Jesus. The Son who died to save us was not ours, but it was God's. Jesus Christ, God struck down his own Son through his death on the cross and resurrection to life so that we could be forgiven of sin, escape judgment, and experience a life full of God's grace. Why would God strike down his own Son? Isaiah 53, 10, 11, and 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities because he poured out his soul to death and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Listen to this. It pleased God to send his Son to take on the judgment that you and I deserve. Jesus came and bore the full weight of God's judgment against our sin, that we would be forgiven and saved. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. I don't know about you, but this leaves me asking the question, why would he do that for me? I know me. Why would he do that for me? Ephesians 2, later, says this, he did that for you, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. He did that to be kind to you. He did that to be good to you. He did that because it pleased him. What does this mean for you and me? It means that with God, there is no reluctant redemption. With God, there is no reluctant redemption. God didn't save you and then regret it later. Here's some proof for you. You remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15? The text tells us that the son left his father, took his inheritance with him, lost everything. He had sunken so low that he was even longing to eat with the pigs. It portrays him as a beggar with nothing left. But notice something about that story. When the son returns home empty, disheveled, dirty, the father doesn't make him get cleaned up before he joins the feast. When he returns home, the father embraces him in all his filth without fear of becoming contaminated. Instead, he covers him with the best cloak. He is welcomed in on the basis of his relationship to the father, and the father covers up his filth with the best robe. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Church, God does not save us reluctantly, finally breaking down and giving into our cries for salvation. He takes great pleasure in saving the unworthy. God is pleased to save you. And if you're here this morning and you've not yet turned to God, you're far from God, you're living that way and you know it, you need to know that he's not going to be reluctant to save you. God doesn't tolerate sin, but he's not afraid of it. He's the only one who knows how to properly deal with it. He's not going to shake his finger at you before he welcomes you into the family. If you trust in the work that God has done for you through Jesus Christ, he will forgive you and cover you in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. In Christ, we have been provided with an unshakable inheritance, an eternal inheritance. God promises a full and abundant life with him, free from all sin and pain for all of eternity. Unlike Israel, who was looking forward to some narrow strip of land in the Middle East for their inheritance, the Bible tells us that our inheritance is an entirely new heaven and new earth. There is a hope laid up for us in heaven. 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. God has taken care of us from beginning to end. He has given us salvation and eternal security with an inheritance that will never fade and never fail in Christ. So God has done a lot according to his sovereign pleasure, and he's shown his kindness to us. Look at how the midpoint of the psalm is actually the main point of the psalm. In verses 13 and 14, we see that in his sovereign pleasure, God has given us a future hope in Christ. Psalm 135:13-14. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. Like I said earlier, the book of Psalms is not haphazardly thrown together. This last book, they're looking forward to going back to the kingdom. They're going back to their land. They're going back to their home from Babylon. But when they returned home, things weren't the same. When they returned home, they still didn't have a king. When they returned home, they were still a sub-nation underneath the powers of Persia and then Greece and finally Rome. They never really rose back to their autonomous status. So they were having a crisis of identity. They were surrounded by the nations, having no real earthly power or kingdom. It kind of felt like exiles still. This is what Peter tells us that we are. We are exiles in this world. We are God's people, but we're surrounded by competing idols and ideologies that reject God and his word. Many of our brothers and sisters across the world have no real freedom to worship, being subject to actual attack. In our context, we're inundated with ideologies that reject God, his son. That can cause us to panic at our powerlessness in the world. But we have the promise, like they did, that God will ultimately return to vindicate his people and establish his kingdom with us. On what basis, though, do we have this hope? Is this a blind faith? We have this hope on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus rose from the dead and lives now and forever, we have a secure and future hope. Jesus will, in fact, return to deal with sin and wickedness and secure his people for all eternity. See, no matter what is in front of us, the future is bright for the children of God. Now, what is our response to all of this? In his good pleasure, God has made us his treasured possession. In his good pleasure, God demonstrates his power over all of creation so that we'll look to him alone as the only one who can provide salvation and security. Not only that, but he provides salvation and security through Jesus Christ by redeeming us from sin. A God who remains faithful when his people remain faithless. A God who saves the unworthy. What is our response? It's how the psalm ends in verses 19 through 21. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. In our great joy, we bless the Lord for all that he has done for us. By his own initiative, according to his own good pleasure, God chose to save us and secure us in Christ. In Jesus, we have become the treasured possession of God. In Jesus, we are exhibit A of God's power to create and sustain his people. In Jesus, we have been redeemed from sin, and in Jesus alone, we have a future hope. What God would use his unlimited power and freedom to save an unworthy people? Ours. And that is worthy of blessing his name and singing his praise. In a moment, we're going to sing another song. It's going to echo the same word that this psalm ends with. This psalm ends with hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for all that he's done for us in Christ. We're going to have some pastors, some people up front, a prayer team. Maybe you've heard about all this, and this has been a drastically different picture of God who saves unworthy people that you've never heard of, and you want to hear more about this God. We'd love to talk with you. They'll be down here at the front, so feel free to come and chat. But we're going to close with a song that echoes hallelujah. It talks about the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I just want to ask you a question. Are the rocks going to cry out in your place? Or will we praise the Lord for all he's done?